And thank you for leading us in worship, Matt. Thank you for your prayer. Thank God that his love never fails. I mean, the only reason that the Apostle Paul could say that he was chief among the sinners, that he was worse than all of them, is because I hadn't been born yet. But God never gave up on me. If you want proof of God's power, proof of God's grace, come talk to me and I'll tell you about my life and I'll tell you where he's brought me. He never gives up. You want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning. It's only four verses. I know some of you have already got in your mind, Paul, why can't you learn from the brevity of Christ? Four verses, the depth there, and he's done teaching. He's done demonstrating, I should say. He's not done teaching about prayer. But we're only going to look at the first four verses, and then we'll look at verse 5 through 13 next week. You know, it's been said that teaching is the most noble profession. I'd venture to say that a teacher probably said that. And I'm not going to argue for that or against that, but I will say this, that teaching is certainly a most noble endeavor. The fact is that all of us in this room, every single one of us, we are teachers. We have been taught and we are teaching as we pass things down to those who don't know what we know about particular things. And we tend to know what we believe is important. I would venture to say that math teachers really believe that math is important, and so they study to learn math, and so then they're ready to pass math on to the next generation as they teach. And again, it doesn't matter whether that's in a classroom or that was this week with Kelsey and I sitting down working with fractions. And I would venture to say, if you're a history teacher, you really believe that history is important, and so you study it and you're ready to pass it on. We love what we teach. I mean, that's the reality. We love what we teach. If we didn't love it, we wouldn't know it in order to be able to teach it. But we love what we teach. And one of the greatest treasures when you teach, and I know there are many teachers, I'm looking at some of them right now. One of the greatest treasures is when you have taught, is when a student comes to you and says, I want to know more. Would you teach me more? Well, all of us teach. I loved it that I thought Kelsey was getting frustrated with me because I don't, you know how it is. I don't know exactly how they teach math today. It's different than the way they taught math when I was younger. And so I'm doing things with fractions saying, this is the way you do it. And she's like, we haven't been taught like that. And I'm going, well, this is the way I was taught. And this is the way I know how to handle fractions. And what happens is that when you become, if you will, an expert in a subject, or you become knowledgeable of that subject, people know you are knowledgeable of that, and then they come to you and ask. If I have a computer problem, I love my wife, but I will not go ask her about a computer issue. She has demonstrated in her past that that is not her strong suit. I would go to JD, I would go to Brett Klein, I would go to John Nippers. They have demonstrated in their past that they are knowledgeable of those things. Whereas on the other hand, if I have a question about the life sciences or a particular drug, even when I'm studying scripture, there are things that I'm reading on the internet about the human body because it applies to scripture, and I may come across a term, a medical term or something like that, and I would go to Ramona about that. She is a very learned and very good pharmacist, and so she knows those things, and I go to the people who know so that I can ask questions, and I say, teach me, tell me about that. And here we have that kind of thing happening here. We have Jesus who is now being asked by a disciple, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray, Lord. And so I find it interesting that what's going on here, and you guys know me well enough to know that I'm not going to just read those four verses as I'm studying. I'm going to read what's in front of that. I'm going to read what's behind that and see what the context is, and I find it interesting that of all the things that the disciples are being taught how to do, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 10, it says that Jesus sends out the 72. And they're out there, they are proclaiming the gospel. They are healing people that are sick. They are casting out demons. They are doing all of these things. And yet, this is the only time in Scripture that we have that the apostles say, teach me how to do that. We don't have anywhere in Scripture where they said, would you teach me how to cast out a demon? Would you teach me how to proclaim the gospel? But here they are saying, teach me how to pray. So I want to pray before we read the passage, and then we're going to stand together and honor God's word and read the words of God. Put that in your mind for just a moment. We are about to read the words of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you have given us your word. You haven't allowed us to just wander and do the best that we can to figure out who you are and what pleases you and who we ought to be and what we ought to do. You have given us your word. You have told us. And Lord, the problem is not your word. The problem is that we fail to treasure it. We fail to study it. We fail to live it. And so, Lord, I thank you for the privilege that we have to read your word this morning. For the privilege we have to meditate upon it, to think about it. Lord, give us understanding. Let us be people who know how to pray. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we read God's word? Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Would you please be seated? As we simply look at these four verses, it's no mystery to you that verse 2, 3, and 4 are actually the prayer. And that is certainly where we want to dive in and emphasize our time here this morning. That's where we want to concentrate. But I don't think we can just brush by verse 1 and act like that's not important material. It is important. And as you read God's word, I invite you again. On our website, it shows which passage I'm going to be preaching next week and the following week and the following week. Go and read the passage. Don't wait until Saturday night. Don't wait until you wake up Sunday morning and go, oh, this is it. Read it early and begin to think about it. Begin to meditate upon it. What would the Lord show you in that passage? And I want to just give you an example here. When you look at verse 1, some things that as I read and as I begin to think, I have this, it's a magnetic toy that I have on my desk. Matt's smiling because I got him hooked on it too. And it's just called Buckyballs. And it's just they're about the size of BBs and they're magnetic. And I will sit there and form these things into shapes and play with them and put them down and make a cube and then I'll make a sphere. And Ramona, she'll look over to me and she goes, you're just thinking, aren't you? I said, yep, that's what I'm doing. I never sit down and just write a sermon from beginning to end. There are times of pausing. There are times of walking away from it. There are times of just sitting back in my chair and praying. There are times of just thinking. Do that with God's word. So when you get to verse 1, I think there are some things that we need to see in particular, and that is time and place. There is no mention of a particular place here. I cannot bring up a map as I did last week, and we know that Jesus was in Bethany. I can't bring up a map and say, this is where Jesus taught this passage. This is where he was. Also, it doesn't tell us a time of day. It doesn't tell us this is in the morning or the evening. Maybe they just finished lunch. It doesn't tell us that. And the reason I don't believe it tells us that is because I don't believe that's important when it comes to prayer. Now, you may argue with me on that, and we can have that discussion later, but I'll just say that for many, you have been told you need to get up early in the morning, you need to have your quiet time, have your prayer time before your day begins, and that's when you do it. And yet it just says that he was in a certain place. It doesn't mention that Jesus had a prayer closet. That's what I tried to illustrate here. It doesn't say that. Matter of fact, Jesus not only didn't have a prayer closet, he didn't have a place to lay his head. And I say all that, and many of you have heard this story because I've told you before, and I just thought it was important. It really made an impression upon my life. If you do those things, if you are the person that you wake up at 5 o'clock and you have a quiet time and that's your prayer time, here's what I have to say to you. Keep doing it. Do that. And enjoy every moment of that. But for so long, when I was a teenager, I'd been told by people, you got to get up early before you go to school and you got to have your prayer time. And I found myself frustrated in my spiritual walk because I was beating myself up because, guys, I got news for you. I'm still not a morning person. I never have been. And there were many times when I had to be at school at 6:30 in the morning, which meant to get ready. By the way, there are 5 boys in my home and we had 1 bathroom. So in order to be ready to go to school, to be at school at 6:30 meant that I had to wake up at 5:30. And if I was going to have quiet time, that meant getting up at 5. And I'm telling you, if you're not a morning person right now, you're going, don't speak those evil thoughts. And if I did homework, I mean, it could be that I didn't go to bed until midnight or 1. And because I've already told you, I'm not a morning person, I'm a night person. And next thing you know, I'm getting 4 hours of sleep. I promise you, if I was getting up at 5 doing quiet time, I did not do it with joy. And I certainly didn't have focus. And I beat myself up because I'd heard my whole life, this is what you must do. You must do this. You must do this. Until I met Dr. Crumpler, my first ministry professor. And he began talking about spending time with the Lord. And I went to him after class and I said, teach me more. And I said, Dr. Crumpler, I'm going into the ministry. And yet I struggle to get up and spend the time with the Lord. I tried and I fail. I'll do it for a little bit and then I just don't. And I'm disturbed that how do I get over this? Do I pray this through? And I'll never forget, Dr. Crumpler said, so let me get this straight. God has wired you to be a night person and you feel like you need to rewire what God has wired into you to be a morning person? He said, Paul, go ahead and do your quiet time at night. And if it's 12:01 when you're doing your quiet time, you're already doing it early in the morning. And you've done it before any of those early morning people have. So I'm not going to prescribe to you that you must be in a certain place, that you must do it at a certain time. I'll just say this. Do it. You must have time with the Lord. You must. And that brings to my second observation, and that is, and we're just looking at verse 1 right now, and that is that he stopped. Jesus stopped. When you look at chapter 10, we are obsessed with doing. The 72 come back and they were like, you won't believe what we did. We cast out demons. We healed people. It was great. The lawyer said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Later, you have Mary and Martha is doing rather than sitting, stopping. You must stop. Jesus stopped. I use this image of an old stop sign because more than ever, we seem to be guilty of not stopping. And more importantly, we are not stopping and praying. Well, Paul, it says to pray without ceasing, so I just go through my day and I constantly pray. So therefore, I fulfilled scripture. That's scriptural, Paul. You got to believe that. It is scriptural. But so is stopping. So is stopping. Referring back to Matthew 6, which is the other time. By the way, this is a separate time where Jesus is talking about how to pray. He's already done this in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about prayer. But again, I want to remind you that an apostle asked him at this point in time. We know that in Matthew chapter 6, he has not called all of his apostles yet. So he is taught on prayer. Perhaps this is an apostle that was not there at that time. We're not told until Matthew chapter 10 the names of the 12 apostles. So it very well could be that this is one apostle who didn't hear that. But we're told in Matthew 6 when he's talking about praying, he says this: go to your room and pray. That's not go to your room and play Xbox while you're praying. It's stop and pray. And whereas that is a descriptive thing about going to your room, there was an issue that Jesus is dealing with. Thank you. I knew when I was singing that I was going to be hurting up here without some water. What I want to say, and what is clear in Scripture, is that Jesus stopped. If you go to Matthew 14, Jesus went up on a mountain. He has just fed the 5,000. He dismisses them, and he goes by himself, and he stops and prays. In Luke 5, we're told that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places to pray. People, before he was going to save the world, what did he do? He stopped and prayed in the garden. So it is very scriptural to stop. Stop playing video games. Stop doing homework. Stop texting. Stop working. Stop helping your children with homework. Stop dealing with the world. Stop. You don't have to. Your lawn doesn't have to be perfectly manicured. Stop doing all the honeydews. Stop washing dishes. A lot of the ladies are going, perfect. But we must stop. And lastly, let me just give one more observation. And this is the one that may catch you. Prayer is natural, but it is deficient. It's deficient. As the saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. People pray. You have prayed. And there will be some atheist who will hear this sermon online and they'll write me and they'll say, oh no, I'm an atheist. I don't pray. And my comment would be, maybe not yet, but you will. We pray. Even if it's something as simple as, God help me, that's a prayer. You are crying out for something greater than you to help you. You see, not only have we, when we have looked at the world, and by the way, we have not yet, in 2013, we have not yet discovered every people group. We're still finding groups of people that we didn't even know were there. And we think we're so smart and we know our world so well. But every time we have discovered a people group that has a distinctive culture, we have always found 100% of the time that that people group worshiped something that they believed was greater than themselves. And not only did they worship that something, they attempted to communicate with that something. And of course they would, because God's word says that for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, this creation, all of mankind has looked at this world, has seen what is there, has seen the majesty of it, and they have come to the conclusion, surely there is a God. It is only recently, because of our arrogance, that we have thought, there is not. It is clear that John the Baptist had to teach his disciples how to pray, and Jesus would have to teach his disciples how to pray. Prayer is natural. It is just simply deficient. We must be taught. Many have come to the conclusion that when it says, and we're getting into verse 2, when you pray, they'll say, that's a command. Jesus commands us to pray. When you pray, I would say it's an assumption. He knows that we will pray. All of mankind will. But do we know how? So let's get to the prayer. Those are the three observations from verse 1. Let's get to the prayer. What's going on here? I'll tell you that if you read commentaries, these three verses now have been broken up and parsed in any way that you can think of. They've talked about the physical versus the spiritual, the heavenly versus the earthly, the focus on God versus the focus on man, the present versus the future. You could do all of those things with this prayer. And I'll tell you, no matter which angle you look at this, the meanings are the same. But I just thought this morning, why not just go in the order that Jesus prayed? The way that he says, this is how you ought to pray. So the first one that I would say is when you look at this prayer is, when you pray, remember in the beginning, God, not man, God. The Bible doesn't make it more than four words before God is introduced. In the beginning, God. There's not a long introduction explaining everything and setting up proof for God. It just simply says, in the beginning, God. And I would tell you, remember when you pray, in the beginning, God. The focus needs to be on God. Jesus begins, this is how you pray. Father, hallowed be your name. It focuses on God. We need to begin with God. From the very first word, Father. That term alone shows us that prayer, as Jesus demonstrates, is for believers only. Now, hear me on this. Only a believer can pray this prayer. If you don't know God as your Father and He's simply God, and the only way that you can know God the Father is through God the Son, you cannot pray this prayer. It is reserved for believers. Apart from faith in Christ, you are not adopted as a son of God. Only those who trust in Christ are adopted as sons and then can refer to God, can call out to God, Abba, Father. We have been adopted. So the distinction in the very first word of the prayer is that this is a prayer for believers. And this is how we should pray. Notice that Jesus does not start out with the powerful proclamations that belong to God. He doesn't say, God, all powerful, all majestic, all holy. He doesn't say that. He begins with simply the word, Father. He doesn't begin with King or Lord. God is King and Lord whether you believe in Him or not. But He is only Father to the believer. Secondly, the first sentence states, hallowed be your name. Many of you know that what's being said here is that your name is hallowed, it is holy. For the most part, because of our culture, we fail to recognize what is being said there. Names are not like what we think today. Many of you will name your child after a relative, or maybe they are your name, Junior. Many of you will just simply pick a name that you like. I always like that name. I just want to name my child that name. But in this context, again, context, 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 names do not just identify a person, but it also describes the character of the person. You realize that? Matter of fact, this is so intimate in and so demonstrated for us in God's word that even God Himself does what? Renames people. Abram and Sarah. No, that's not going to be your name anymore. Your name will be Abraham and Sarah. Jacob. No, that's not going to be your name anymore. Your name is now Israel. Even Jesus Himself said, I will build my church upon the declaration of Simon. Therefore, Simon is not the name that suits him anymore. His name will now be Petros, or Peter, the rock. So names mean something. And it is not just the name of God that is holy. It is not that you can just say, oh, I want to protect that word, God. Or Jesus. It is that all of who God is, everything that emanates from Him is holy. His entire character, all of His attributes, everything that He is holy. Amen? You and I must have this reverence for the name, for the character of God. We speak to a God who is completely separate from evil, completely separate from sin, and a God who is 100% dedicated to his glory. That is not who we are. Many times we are dedicated to our glory, not the Lord. It is also important to realize that we live in a world that longs to drag the name of our God through the mud. I simply bring up an observation that many of you have had. Why is it that the cursing that goes on in our world is a cursing of our God, not the gods of other faiths? Because our God is the true God. He is the only God. And when your favorite TV star, or movie star, or rock star drags the name of God through the mud, he or she is not dragging a name. He or she is dragging the very character of our God through the filth of this world. And we should be people who are very offended by that, because we know a God that is holy and separate from this world. I know that you're surrounded by this. Students, I know you're surrounded by it at your school. Some things have not changed since I was in high school. Adults, I know you're surrounded by it based upon your work environment. Some of you, you travel and you're meeting different people all the time as you sit next to them on the bus or the plane, and you hear words that should be very offensive to you, because it is your God. It is the character of our God. So we are to remember the holiness of our God. And all that is encompassed in him is holy, not just his name. Father, hallowed be your name. Then Jesus goes on to say, your kingdom come. Secondly, we should desire what God desires. What does it mean when we pray, thy kingdom come? That answer is really given to us again in Matthew 6, when Jesus has already taught about the Lord's Prayer. You might remember that Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and then he talks about this and he says, thy kingdom come. And then what's the next phrase? Many of you know it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying. In heaven, there is no question when it comes to God's power, his reign, his majesty, his glory. There is no question. When an angel is before God and God says, do this, the angel goes and does it without hesitation. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. That's what happens in heaven. There is no compromise. There is no, well, we think we have a better way. That, matter of fact, that only happened once, and that was done with. All I can say is, again, Paul Lyle's speculation, the other angels were very fast learners. He is God. He is King. You see, we have grown up in a world where we live in a representative republic. Thy kingdom come. By the way, kingdom implies something, that he is king. When God is king, there is no compromise. There is no discussing it. There is no, well, I have a better idea. There is no, let's just make some compromises here. When the king says something, that is what is done without question. And Lord, may your kingdom come here. Where every single time we have strayed from what God has said, what happens? Sin happens, evil occurs, and consequences are paid. And the day is coming where his kingdom will be fully here, and his kingdom will come. And Lord, let that be soon. Let that be now. Some may say, well, Paul, don't you think that God's will is being done right here on earth right now? I mean, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? So why do we need to ask for his kingdom to come? His will is being done right now. And I want to challenge you on that. I do believe that God's will is being done. Pharaoh, he served God. He served as a rebellious servant, but he served the purpose of God. Amen? God had a purpose for Pharaoh. God had a purpose for what happened in Egypt. But too many times, this is the way we think of prayer. We think that prayer is going to God so that God can line up with our thoughts. Prayer is not about God lining up with our thoughts. Prayer is about us lining up with who God is and what God does and what in his thoughts. That's what prayer is. It is not about, hey, God, I have some things that I want accomplished. So if you could, you know, get busy and get those things accomplished, that would be great. It is about us lining up, saying, Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come. We want to line up with you. Whatever you say, we want to say yes. Whatever you say don't do or don't be, we want to say no to that too. We want to line up with you, God. Well, we like to talk about our free will and our rights to make our own decisions. When will we, listen to me, when will we, as brothers and sisters, as children of God, when will we line up with all of the rest of creation that is waiting eagerly for the return of Christ? Ponder that for a moment. When you walk out of this room and here it is in January and it's 80 degrees outside, and you feel that sun on your face, on your hands, your arms, know this, that very star is longing for the return of Christ. And it moans and groans and waits for that. Too many times we are very satisfied with what is here. When will we line up with creation and say, Lord, thy kingdom come? We are tired of injustice. We are tired of sin. We are tired of struggling with our flesh. Your kingdom come. Reign in us right now. Not only come out there and get that all fixed, come here and fix me. Let me line up with your will. At this point, I think another observation needs to be made before we move on to the last two points of the prayer. And that is this. Whereas the beginning of the prayer is focused on a singular God, because he is. He's the only God. The remainder of the prayer is not focused on a singular man. Did you catch that? Because the pronouns that are used are we and us, not I and me. We must be taught to pray because our selfish instinct has manifestations even in our prayer. We tend to focus on us. Now, please hear me on this. Don't walk away saying, well, Paul said, I can't pray for myself. I can't pray for my situation. I did not say that. There are examples all the way through the Old Testament. There are examples in the New Testament of saints who prayed for themselves. But if all your prayers are, Lord, get me through this. Lord, get me through that. I need this. I need that. I want this. I want that. My friend, you are not looking at the model prayer. Because whereas we do have individual issues and we struggle with individual sins and we have individual problems, that is all true. There are some things that are common to all of us, and these are those things. And when we pray about those things, we shouldn't be praying just for me or just for you, but for us. There are things that are common to all of us. And we need to be lifting each other up. Amen? My prayer, when I stop and I pray, I should be praying for you. And you should be praying for me. There are things that are common to us. And here's the first one right here. And that is, we need to declare that we are physically dependent upon God. We covered this last week. These are things that we must have. We need these things. We must have air. We must have water. We must have food. We must have shelter. And that is common to all of us. There's not anyone in here who goes, I can do without any of those things. I can do without one of those things. You need those things. And so when he goes on to the prayer, he says, give us our daily bread. We're not talking about a slice of whole wheat bread, people. We're talking about what we need to physically do the things to live, to survive, so that we carry out the purpose of God. Again, I want to remind you that God knows we need these things. I mean, he's the one who designed you. He's the one who gave you the mouth to chew up the meat, swallow it, put it in your stomach. He designed the juices in there to break it down, the digestive tract to distribute all of the nutrients to the body. He designed all of that. He knows you need that. It's not about you informing God of what you need. It is about you lining up with God in the fact that he is the one who provides it for you. It is habitual sometimes for many of us. We sit down, and I'm just using the meal as an example. Dear Lord, thank you for this meal. Bless it to our body. Okay, amen, dig in. We even joke about that sometimes. And I think many times we do this without realizing what we are to be realizing. When we pray to God, thanking him for our food and asking him to bless it, we are acknowledging that it is God who sustains us. He is the one who takes in our next breath for us. He is the one who has provided the food. He is the one who has provided the water. He is the one who has given us these things. Do you know why we fail to recognize him in that? It's really a very simple answer. Because we have so much. Well, Paul, I don't think you're correct in asserting such a thing. Well, if it was just my word, I would agree with you. But it's God's word. In Proverbs chapter 30, it says this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I've got so much, I'm full. Who's the Lord? I don't need him. I don't need him for food. By the way, just yesterday, Ramona handed me a little post-it note, and she said, this is what we need from the store. I went to the store. If you think for a moment that I bought just the food that myself and my family were going to eat at that meal, and we had, I mean, do you know what we complain about in our house? I love my home, but there's one major flaw as far as I'm concerned in the design of my house. You're going to love this one. You're going to say, Pastor, you need some conviction here. The pantry's too small. We don't have room. For what? All the food. I mean, I'm walking out of the grocery store. I've got a grocery cart. And why do I need a cart? Because I can't even carry all the food. And we just dismiss that. That's just life, Paul. And yet, because we have so much, we have more than ever become a country, become a people who say, who is the Lord? I've got everything I need. He also says, not only give me neither poverty or riches, because the problem for most of us is the riches. We're just rich. But also poverty, lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God. We'll cover that in just a second. But God demonstrated to his people day after day when they were in the desert, what? I am the one who provides for you daily. And what happened? Just like us, what happened the first day that God brought all the manna? It's laying on the ground. All they've got to do is go get their daily portion of food. And what did they do? Exactly what we would have done. Oh no, we can't depend on God for tomorrow. So we're going to gather extra manna for our family. Because you know we got a big family, big appetite. We don't want to go back out tomorrow to go get the manna. And God was teaching them, I am the one who provides manna for you daily. I am the one who provides the bread daily. You know, we sit here so smug because we do have refrigerators full of food right now. We have pantries full of food right now. But I'm telling you, all it's going to take is an extended crisis. And we will be saying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Man, how quickly our attitudes change when we just had a hurricane come through here and we lost power for 2 weeks. There's no meat at the grocery store, no vegetables, no food. It's not even open. How can they? You can't pay for anything. There's no registers working. They're not hooked up to the internet. All that. All of a sudden, guess what? God, we need some food. Lord, give us each day our daily bread. Don't make us so rich that we forget that you're Lord. Don't make us so poor that we steal and profane your name. Because not only are we must declare our physical dependence, we must also declare our spiritual dependence on God. Notice our, not your, our. We are common in this. You are dependent on God spiritually. I am dependent on God spiritually. We are dependent. Our confession. Where do you get that? And forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. We are dependent on God. We are sinners. I say that almost every service because we need to be reminded we are sinners. And the reason that many times we need to be reminded is because we're not going, stopping, praying, and confessing that sin. We get into our routine and we think we're pretty good. But we are sinners. It is God who has given us spiritual life, and it is God who sustains us in that spiritual life. We are forgiven. We need to go confess our sins. Now, I want you to know this prayer right here absolutely decimates the idea that, well, once you're saved, you know, you're forgiven and you don't need to confess your sins anymore. Yes, you do. Because you need to be reminded, as I do, that Christ died for us, that he paid a price that we could not pay. He died for us. Let me read to you what one commentator wrote. And I hope you will listen to this. The moment a man believes in Christ, he is as much justified as the Apostle Paul or Saint John, and cannot be more justified if he lives to the age of Methuselah. You cannot get more justified. You cannot be more declared right before God. But listen. But all this is no reason why he should not daily confess his sins and daily seek the fresh application of Christ's blood to his conscience. Daily we should be doing that. We need to confess because we need to remember that we fell, that we fall short. It's not that we were sinners. People, we are sinners. It's a daily reminder that despite the fact that we have a holy God and we have rebelled against him, yet he forgives. There are two results that happen, and they're right here. They're right here in the prayer. There's two results that happen when we confess. Number one, we forgive others their debt to us. They are not so much indebted to us as they are to Christ, and they are not so much indebted to us as we are to Christ. We're not holy the way God is holy. I guess I would put it like this. If someone has lied to you and you're holding on to that anger and bitterness and you will not forgive them for lying to you, have you forgotten that you yourself are a liar? Paul, I can't stand that guy just cut me off in traffic. Have you always been so courteous when you drove? You know, if we provided Summer Creek Baptist decals for your car, would you be concerned about putting that on your car? Do you see that person just whipping through the neighborhood? Are you always driving 25 through Summerwood? If you are a better person than me. And that's what I'm talking about, is that when you confess your sin, what you're doing is you are dealing with the plank that is in your eye before you deal with the splinter that's in the other person's eye. Do you see that? When you're reminded that you are forgiven, then you are ready to forgive others. I would venture to say this, show me a Christian who will not forgive, and I will show you a person who is not confessing their sins. They are proud of themselves, and they have forgotten who they are. They are a wretched sinner before a holy God. Which leads to the second result when we confess, which is this. It reminds us of our weakness and lead us not into temptation. We are weak. I am weak. You are weak in our faith. It is only by the grace of God that we are sustained. It is not because we are so bold and so strong in our faith that we can do it. We can't. And we are tempted and we are going, Lord, lead us out of this. Don't lead us into temptation. Now, there's something that needs to be addressed here, and that is that God does not tempt us. That's not what this passage is saying. Lord, don't tempt us with evil. We're told in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt with evil. He doesn't tempt. That doesn't mean that he doesn't test. And let me tell you the distinction there. Let me go back to my teacher analysis. The teacher will hand you a test. Students, you all recognize this. You get a test. And what is the test for? It is so, in this case, the teacher is not omniscient. So he or she wants to know, do you know the material? But the test also teaches you if you know the material. So that's what a test does. So you get the test, you're sitting at your desk, and there it is in front of you. The teacher will know, have you learned the material? You will know if you've learned the material. But then there might be a temptation, and that is the person next to you who also has a test, who is also filling in the same blanks. And the temptation may be, well, let me just look on this paper. The teacher is not responsible for your temptation to look. The teacher just simply handed you the test. But we are weak. Matter of fact, can I give you a biblical example? If you think I'm stretching here, go to what we call the temptation of Christ. Who led Christ into the desert? The Spirit. God led Christ into the desert. The temptation came from Satan. The temptation is because we have sinful hearts. It's not because God leads us to temptation. The temptation comes when we haven't studied. There's an easy access to what is sinful, cheating, and you do it. Here's Jesus in the desert. He's been led there by God. And the temptation comes for Satan. Bow down before me. Turn these rocks into bread. Hey, I'll make all of the creation worship you. There's the temptation. But he did not fall into temptation because he is holy. Well, Paul, how do you know that we're weak, that we fall into temptation? Because we already did. Adam, everything was great. Matter of fact, Jesus is in a sinful world being tempted. Adam is in a good world where there is no sin. He's tempted. He falls. He represents all of mankind. Jesus, as our Savior, is the second Adam, and he did not fall into temptation. Lord, we know that we are weak. We will fall into temptation. Lead us not into that. Give us ways out. Help us through that so that we don't do that. So that we emulate who Christ is and not who Adam was. Amen? That is what's being said here. We are saying we are weak. And by the way, again, lead us. None of us in this room are strong that we don't need the Lord to help us when temptation comes. Temptation comes from our sinful heart. Temptation comes from Satan. Lord, we know we will fall into it. Some of you, you know what your temptations are. You know where you're falling into sin. Lord, help me. Help me. That's the Lord's Prayer. It's not just something that you memorize. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's not, oh, we just say that prayer and we're good. There we go. We've said the Lord's Prayer. By the way, the Lord's Prayer is actually a servant's prayer. He is demonstrating how we as servants of God should pray. But there's so much more there. It's not just reciting some words. It's what's behind those words. Do you mean those things? Do you think about those things? So when you get to how do we pray? By the way, we are about to come to a time, an invitation, where we are inviting you to pray. And some of those things, you have not done those things. You have not stopped. By the way, notice every service. I'm not going to say 100%. It hadn't happened every single time, but every service. We stop the music. We stop the announcements. We stop everything. And we pray. Wednesday nights, do you know what we're doing at prayer meeting? Praying. We stop everything that's going on during the week. And we go to Kids Are Kids and we pray. What's unfortunate is that many of you who have even attended this worship service, when the time of invitation comes, are you stopping and praying? Or is your mind already on the restaurant I need to get to, the things I need to get done today, the things I need to get accomplished for tomorrow, and we got to get the kids ready, make sure their homework's done, get them to this practice, get them in bed, and then finally I can relax and watch some TV. You have an opportunity every worship service to stop and pray. Why do I believe that it's important for us every week? And again, I know there are things that happen where you cannot be at church every single week. But when you can, you need to stop all those things and come, be still, and know that He is God. So we're going to have an invitation. The altar's open. You can come and pray. You can magnify who God is. You can confess your sin. You can pray for all of us. Give us this day our daily bread. And lead us not into temptation. Because I promise you, brothers and sisters, it's waiting for us out there. So what will you do? The invitation is open for, if you're here this morning and you're going, this is going to be my church home. The invitation's open if you're coming. I believe what you're saying. I believe that I am a sinner. I know that. And by the way, the only way you come to that realization is that God gives that to you. And I need a Savior. I need that. That prayer. I want to say that prayer right now. Forgive me for my sins. And I'm putting my faith in Christ. And today, for the first time, I can say, Abba, Father. So what will you do? How will you respond? I'm going to be down front. You need to do business with God.